Well, thank you again for coming. I didn't know, if it was just going to be a handful of us, and I'd feel a little lonely. So I'm glad that you guys came, and we could look at this important topic of Christians and the emotions. I hope it'll be helpful to you, and certainly I enjoyed studying it myself as well. I'm happy as well to recommend a couple resources at the end to you as well of other books that you may find helpful when thinking about this topic. But before we jump into it this morning, let's pray, just ask for God's grace on our morning today. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this morning. We thank you, as we were reminded, first hour of Christ, Lord. Christ who is our life. Christ who is everything to us. Christ who rescued us from the domain of darkness, from the confusion that exists outside of you, and we thank you for the new life we have in him. Father, we thank you as we study this topic of the emotions, that we have your word to look to, that we are not left groping in the dark, we're not left wondering how to make sense of this feature of our lives, but we can look to truth from your word to guide and direct us. Lord, make us humble servants of you, sitting under your word, and may, God, you make us more like Christ in our emotions and all that we do. We pray in his name, amen. All right, well, I want to start off this morning by reading a poem put to music that, I'm not going to sing it though, so do not fear. But a poem, it's a modern poem that became very popular, and perhaps you are familiar with it. I imagine many of you are, but this popular poem begins like this. The snow glows white on the mountain tonight, not a footprint to be seen. A kingdom of isolation, and it looks like I'm the queen. The wind is howling like the swirling storm inside. Couldn't keep it in. Heaven knows I've tried. Don't let them in. Don't let them see. Be the good girl you always have to be. Conceal. Don't feel. Don't let them know. Well, now they know. Let it go. Let it go. Can't hold it back anymore. Let it go. Let it go. Turn away and slam the door. I don't care what they're going to say. Let the storm rage on. The cold never bothered me anyway. So I'm sure you all, most of you, if not all of you, are familiar with that song, Let It Go, from the movie Frozen. Popular Disney movie a few years ago. And I'll have a confession to make, and we'll start the recording after this. I like the movie. I actually enjoy that one. I enjoy the songs. I enjoy the theme, the sacrificial loves, and is what true love is. But that song almost goes against the theme of the movie in a sense. What is the message of that song that she's singing there? Well, it's that authenticity replaces moral evaluation. That the battle with inner self, that you need to express how you feel, that the previous instruction that she had been given of conceal, don't feel was terribly wrong, and she is to let all expression come out. It has the message of personal feelings replace external standards. In a later verse, it says, no right, no wrong, no rules for me. Just let the feelings flow. And of course, her emotional intensity is confused with strength. Because I'm able to express emotions, therefore I have strength. Well, we know that Disney is not really the pinnacle of philosophical thought. And I hope no one's looking to Disney to be the pinnacle of philosophical thought. But popular entertainment does reflect cultural values. And I think we can recognize that. Many themes of movies reflect this same value of let your feelings out, be true to your authentic self. And so we see that reflected in our culture quite a bit. Well, this begs the question, how are we as Christians to view feelings, to view emotions. Where do they come from? Are they important at all? Are our emotions reliable guides for us? Are emotions amoral, or can they be godly or sinful emotions? And is there any way to even control our emotions? All important questions that I think it's right for us to ask and, of course, answer as well. So I'm seeking to answer those questions today and want to hopefully leave some time at the end as well to answer any other questions you may have as well as I can. But we're going to have four main points that we're going to look through as we look at this topic of emotions. And the first point is this: emotions are part of God's perfect creation. Emotions are part of God's perfect creation. When the role of emotions is often looked at in the Christian life, the focus is usually on the problems, on emotions guiding us and emotions overwhelming us, to live life based on emotion. And we need to understand, yes, that is an issue, but emotions in themselves, they're not a bad thing. In fact, God created us with emotions, and we should be thankful for that. They are not a flaw in our character. They are, as is often said today, they're a feature. They're not a bug. They're a feature. This is how God made us. And we can imagine a world devoid of all emotions. Can you imagine what it would be like if everything was just flat emotionally and there was no interaction, no excitement, no curiosity, no joy, no nervousness, no relief? What a boring world that would be. And if you've watched much science fiction, perhaps you've seen some science fiction movies. They go to a planet where people don't have emotions. And it's seen as a horrible thing, because what kind of life is that? Is it really living at all? So emotions are a great thing. And we can see that. That's verified just from our experience, that emotions are a real thing, that they're around us. But I think we need to look to God's word, of course, and say, well, where did emotions come from? And we can start by saying this: emotions come from being made in God's image. Emotions come from being made in God's image. Genesis 1:27 tells us God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So we see then, man is made in God's image. Now, much can be said, and much has been said and written. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? And of course, books are written on that, but we won't take a lot of time. But in short, the way I think the theologians best explain this, and this is how it's described also in the biblical doctrine book, is that any way that we're similar to God, share similar characteristics, are a reflection of us being made in the image of God. Any way that we share certain qualities. And certainly that includes volition, intellect, relationship, and emotion as well. So in all these ways, we share in the image of God. And one of those is emotion. Now that gets into the question of, does God have emotions? And as we read through Scripture, I find it's hard to conclude that God doesn't have any emotions. We read in various passages about emotions that God has. In John 17:24, it talks about God's love. We read multiple times that God is grieved. God delights. God delights in his Son. He delights in those who obey him. We read that his wrath burns hot against his enemies. We can also read that he pities his children. Now, there are some who would say that God does not possess any emotions at all. In fact, it comes up a debate on the attribute of impassibility. Impassibility is a theological term, literally means without passion, that God cannot be acted on by passions. Now, I think sometimes the debate over that specific attribute of God, people talk past each other. They have different definitions of impassibility. Some would say impassibility means God has no emotions. Therefore, we shouldn't say God is impassible. But I think another way that impassibility is described, which I would agree with more, is that God cannot be acted outside of himself to have passions that he otherwise wouldn't have. So as we think of God having emotions, let's always heed the warning in Psalm 50:21 that we are not to think God is just like us. So to say God has emotions, not to say, well, just as I experience emotions, that must be how God experiences them, or what drives his emotions or motivates his emotions. We must be careful not to try and say that we are exactly like God. We are the image of God. We have been created in his likeness, but he is not like us. He is infinite, and he is holy, as we know, in every way. But God does have emotions, and I think the way that it's mentioned in the biblical doctrine book is that God's emotions are active and deliberate expressions of his holy dispositions. Active and deliberate expressions of his holy dispositions. So God's emotions are in 100% alignment with his other attributes. Never does God have an emotion or express an emotion that is in contradiction to his holiness, to his patience, to his love, to his wrath against sin. So God's emotions in that sense are very dissimilar from ours, because our emotions aren't based always on these perfections of God. Often our emotions are based on other things. And another term some theologians use for God instead of impassible is unassailable. And that may be a better word, he's unassailable. But the fact is, I think we need to see from Scripture that God has emotions. And when we're created in God's image, he's given us emotions as well. So we should rejoice in this. It's a great thing to have emotions. So we need to understand that God's emotions, he's not controlled by emotion nor vulnerable by forces outside himself. They express his holy character. Now let's consider the blessings of emotions. There are many blessings of emotions. Emotions fuel our obedience to God. If emotions weren't given to us, if we didn't experience emotions, obedience would just be duty. It would just be, okay, that's what we do. I check the box. God, I obey you because I know that's the right thing to do. Intellectually, I understand. But that's not how God made us, nor is it how we should obey God, is from duty alone. We are to delight in God and love him from our heart. The blessing of emotion, it provides meaning to our thankfulness. What would it mean to say we are thankful if there's no heart behind that? I'm so thankful for the dinner you made me, honey. Thank you. But have no feeling behind it. Well, thankfulness loses all meaning if there is no emotion. We say emotions reveal what we love and desire. Oftentimes, we will respond emotionally when a situation happens. Well, that's a good indicator for us on what is it that I love? What is it that I desire? And it's a blessing God's given us to have emotions, so it helps us to understand our thinking better when we respond to things. Emotions enable deep relationships with others. If we did not have emotional attachments, it would just be completely utilitarian, our interactions with other people. And so we are to thank God for our emotions in that way. And of course, emotions just bring color to life. It's a wonderful thing that God has given us emotions. Now, I spent some time on that just to start us off because, again, emotions seem to get a bad rap in that, hey, emotions can cause issues. So let's just talk about the problems with emotions. But let's not start there. Let's start with the blessing that they are and the gift they are from God, how God has given us wonderful emotions. That said, our emotions have been corrupted by sin. So that's our second point. Emotions are corrupted by sin. Now, sin entered the world, as you know, in the fall. With Adam's sin, and he passed that sin on to all. And with that sin, all of us are born sinners. None of us can please God because of sin. And we have been totally affected by sin. Now, you know, the theological term for this is total depravity. And Scripture is clear on this doctrine. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it. But total depravity sometimes gets a bad rap as well because people think, well, people aren't always bad. Unbelievers aren't bad in every way. But that's not what total depravity means. Total depravity does not mean everybody without Christ is as wicked as they could be. Because there are people in the world, and I'm guessing before you were saved as well, where you did kind things. You did noble things. It doesn't mean that total depravity doesn't mean that everything an unbeliever does is wicked in every single respect. What it does mean is that sin pervades every area of your life. Every area of your life. So one of these areas it has affected is our emotions. So we need to look at that. I mean, total depravity means sin is pervasive in every aspect of our personhood. But we can see in Scripture that Scripture, it speaks to this. And in fact, in the first message this morning, Pastor Rick Holland mentioned the noetic effects of sin, that sin affects all of our thinking, our minds as well, including our emotions. We read in Titus 1:15, to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. There is a reality that we don't think rightly and our emotions don't respond rightly all the time because of the fall. Now, again, this is different from God's emotions, which are based on his perfections. But for us, this we have our fallen creatures. Another key passage we look to often is in Jeremiah 17, verses 9 to 10. And we remember in that passage, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Our hearts are corrupted, and therefore, we can't trust them. We cannot say, well, if I'm thinking it's right, it must be right. Or if I'm feeling this way, that must be a righteous or a correct feeling as well. In fact, in this passage, we know the heart, as again mentioned this morning, the heart is like the mission control of our lives. It includes the emotions. It includes our will. It includes our thinking. All of these things are part of what the heart is. And in fact, in this passage, when Jeremiah writes of the Lord speaking there, I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind. What we see there is Hebrew parallelism, paralleling heart with mind, searching the heart, test the mind. It's saying the same thing in two different ways. Well, the word for mind there is actually the Hebrew word for kidneys. Now, we don't have it translated like that because it would seem really odd for the Lord to say, I search the heart, I test the kidneys. Because it doesn't mean the same thing to us as it does to them. Kidneys, to the Hebrew mind, is a seat of emotions. Your emotions come from your kidneys. I don't know why they had that idea, but that was the idea for some reason. Well, here we see emotions, or the mind as it's translated, being equated with the heart, that it is our internal part, and that God searches our hearts, minds, emotions, and that our heart, including our emotions, are desperately sick or even wicked, as other translations have it. Now, even in the passage this morning, too, we can further look at this same point in Ephesians 4, 17 to 18. If you recall from this morning, that passage reminds us, let me turn there and put my glasses on. In Ephesians 4, Paul instructs them, you no longer walk just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their mind, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Again, another passage that we looked at this morning that reminds us that our hearts have been corrupted, and that means our minds as well. One way to put it is that we've been, instead of total depravity, is radical depravity. We have, and that's what R.C. Sproul liked to say, is radical depravity. Radical meaning from the root. Every single area has been corrupted by sin. So because that's true, letter B then, sin results in untrustworthy emotions. Just because something feels right does not mean that it is right. But in the same token, just because something feels uncomfortable or unpleasing doesn't mean that God forbids it. Our hearts are deceitful. We cannot trust them. Now, we can see this played out in Scripture in Judges. You recall in the book of Judges, the Israelites had these judges to rule over them, and then they would go through this cycle of continuing to return to their sin. And in Judges 21:25, it says, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Well, this wasn't a compliment. That is a judgment against Israel, that everyone did was right in their own. Now, they thought they were doing right. They thought they were doing what they wanted to do, what would be the good thing. But they weren't honoring the Lord. It was not right. We see this also in Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. So we cannot trust our feelings. Just because you feel something, authentically feel that thing, doesn't mean that that is the highest good. Your feelings have been corrupted by sin. Now, this has always been the case. We looked all the way back at Judges, looked forward at the book of Proverbs a bit. So we know that this has been the case for a long, long time. But this has reached new heights, I believe, in our current age of people trusting in their feelings. A recent book by Carl Truman called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, he looks at this reality that people's feelings in our current culture have been elevated to an extent even higher than they ever have in the past. And he looks at the philosophical and psychological teachings that have gone behind the reason why feelings have been elevated to such a high extent in our current culture. And what he says today's man or humans are the psychological man. And he writes, in the world of the psychological man, the commitment is first and foremost to the self and is inwardly directed. He would say, in the past, in general, in society and culture, people viewed themselves in relation to the transcendent. How do I relate to God? What is my duty to God? Or, obviously, in other religions, to the gods or to some kind of transcendent thought. And we see that through different religions throughout time and many cultures in the past, very religious, and always saw themselves in view in connection with the transcendent. Where do I fit in that? At other times, cultures have been, how do I fit into my culture? How do I fit into society? What is my role in society? How do I relate to others? But in our current age, those are two cast aside of not how do I relate to the transcendent or how do I relate to society, but how do I express my feelings just based on me, on how do I be authentic and express myself. He further writes, that which hinders my outward expression of my inner feelings, speaking of the thinking of the current age, that which challenges or attempts to falsify my psychological beliefs about myself, and thus to disturb my sense of inner well-being, is by definition harmful and to be rejected. Now we see this, don't we? That is the thinking that is behind so much of what is being said today and what is being thought. Now, we don't have to study philosophy or psychology to recognize that our culture puts this emphasis on it. I appreciate Carl Truman's work, but we see this same message played out in popular culture as well. We see phrases like, trust your feelings, live your truth, be true to yourself. If it makes you happy, it can't be wrong. Do what feels right. And of course, follow your heart. Again and again, we see this, don't we? These types of phrases. And again, we may think of those and think, well, there is an interpretation of some of these that aren't terrible. And that's true. There is a way to look at some of these phrases and say, well, there's truth to it. But more often than not, these phrases represent a type of thinking that places feelings as the most important thing. It puts it in the lead. And we need to be aware when we hear such messages and evaluate it biblically is what we're hoping to do this morning when we see these things. And of course, you know, these types of phrases, as I've already alluded to, boy, Disney loves to go back to these all the time. And we can see that and we can chuckle at that. Okay, Elsa's letting her feelings go, and that's probably not good because she's making it an eternal winner there. And, you know, she shouldn't do that. I mean, she's wearing a wonderful blue dress and all that, but that's probably not good. And, you know, that was really a poor decision of Ariel to lose her singing voice. But, you know, the cartoons, not important. But then we see this played out in more very serious ways when the stakes are much higher in our world. When we hear things like someone saying, I am a woman trapped in a man's body. And that's where it becomes no laughing matter. It's tragic. Because here someone is placing their feelings, their psychological self, above physical reality. And saying, because I feel this way, this is truth. It is elevating feelings to a place where they should never be. We see this also oftentimes in discussions about abortion. And certainly an unexpected pregnancy can result in very strong feelings, such as panic about the future or shame over the pregnancy or desperation due to feeling trapped. And that feelings, those strong feelings at that point, are elevated to the point where it must be okay to have an abortion, something that is horrifically sinful. But because emotions are what that decision is based off of, a person wants to justify that type of action. So this corruption of our minds and of our feelings, and then subsequently elevating those feelings as the guiding principle of our lives, can create very, very sinful and destructive situations. But we need to be careful as Christians, although hopefully those types of examples with transgenderism or abortion are not ones that you would fall prey to. We fall prey to this type of thinking at times when we may say, well, I want to marry an unbeliever because that person is so much fun, gets me excited and makes me feel special. Well, again, this is the same issue of placing emotions as the driver. Or if someone leaves their spouse because the emotional connection is gone, I just don't love him anymore. I just don't love her anymore. And allowing those feelings to be the arbiter of what is right and wrong. Quitting a job because it is unsatisfying and therefore putting your family at risk. I don't enjoy the job. Well, you have a family. Maybe how you feel about the job is not the most important thing in the world. What are your responsibilities? Refusing to forgive someone because I just hurt too much. I can't do it. There's no way I can forgive that person. Responding in anger because that's how I feel. That's my authentic self. If I didn't express my anger, I wouldn't be authentic. I've even known some to say, well, I can't study scripture because I don't desire it. So to study scripture in my own time would be hypocritical. If my feelings aren't there, well, then I shouldn't be studying scripture because I don't want to be a hypocrite. We know what Jesus said about hypocrites, so I'm not going to study scripture at all. And of course, the phrase, I have a piece about it. How many times are decisions made, or at least justifications for decisions are made, with the statement, well, I have a piece about it. Now, of course, even with this one, there can be a way that this is said in a biblical way. Typically, I would argue that it's said like, I feel good about this decision. I feel like this is the right thing to do. In theory, someone could be meaning by this, after examining God's word and receiving counsel from godly people, I'm making a decision that I believe honors God because it aligns with his commands, and therefore I'm at peace and without fear because I am trusting him with the results. Well, if that's what's meant with I have a peace with that, fantastic. But if it's I have a good feeling, well, probably not a phrase that we should be using. So what is the point in this section here? Is because of sin, we can't trust our emotions. They may be shaped by false beliefs, shaped by selfish desires, disproportionate to situations, and directed towards sinful objects. Our emotions are indeed a wonderful blessing, as we looked at in the beginning. They're a wonderful blessing when they align with the truth, but they are a poor guide to determining what is true and what would be pleasing to God. So thank God for emotions, but hey, we need to realize what sin has caused in our lives and wrecked them in many ways. Now, the third point I want to look at with you is digging a little bit deeper. We've talked about emotion some, the blessing they are, the corruption that's happened, but I want to dig a little bit deeper into what are emotions and how are we to think on emotions. The first point here under this, or letter A, emotions are not amoral. They are under Christ's lordship. One way that some have addressed the idea of emotions is to relegate them as unimportant. To say, well, we know they've been corrupted, so we are just to ignore all emotions. Emotions are not important. That Scripture requires obedience in our actions, and that is enough. And that type of thinking might sound like this. It doesn't matter how I feel as long as I do the right thing. Or I can't help the way I feel about something, but I will, like, you know, in the situation of a marriage, I don't love my husband, I don't feel for him, but I'll just stick it out in marriage because I know that's what I'm supposed to do. Or God demands obedience in my behavior, not in my feelings. And I would argue all those statements are incorrect. They're not right. This pendulum swing away from emotionalism can land us in a thinking about emotions that is not biblical at all. Just because we're not to rely upon our feelings to determine right and wrong doesn't mean that our feelings don't matter. Our feelings matter to God. When God saves us, he saves all of us. And he sanctifies all of us. God wants our whole selves, our whole heart, not just the part of our heart that's our will, not just the part of our heart that's our thinking, but he wants our emotions as well. All of it must be brought under the lordship of Christ. He demands obedience from our emotions as well as every other part of us. And praise God that the gospel, God's work of regeneration in our lives, is not limited just to our will or our thinking, but the desires and emotions as well. Consider these instructions from Scripture. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. With all our heart. And again, heart in the Hebrew Greek mindset was all of us, including emotions. And of course, Matthew 22:37. Jesus said, when asked, what is the greatest commandment? He says, the greatest commandment is this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. What Christ was doing here was not making care to divide up our inner selves into different parts. What he's saying is, all of us, every part of us, we are to love God with all of who we are. He is Lord not only of our actions, but our emotions as well. And just as sin has affected every part of us, right? We looked at that total depravity or radical depravity. Every part of us has been corrupted or infected by sin. The regenerating work of Christ affects every part of us as well. That it's not limited to just certain aspects, but God's work in us changes all those parts to us as well. So regeneration, sanctification reach our thinking, desires, emotions, will, and actions. In a helpful book on this topic, Feelings and Faith by Brian Borgman, he quotes Mark Talbot, And Mark Talbot writes this, "True faith inevitably gives rise to godly desires and emotions. Regeneration always manifests itself in godly desires and emotions." True faith, a person who's truly saved, their emotions will also start to change. And their emotions will also come under the lordship of Christ. So therefore, it's no surprise that we see in Scripture multiple commands towards our affections. God does not just command us to obey outwardly. He commands obedience from the heart. We are reminded in Micah 6:8 to love kindness. You recall that verse. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? 2 Corinthians 9:7, that God loves a cheerful giver. God doesn't just want obedience in giving. He wants a cheerful giver. Hebrews 13:5, make sure your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. An internal emotion that God is demanding there. Luke 12:5, I warn you whom to fear. Fear the one whom after he is killed has authority cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word that you may grow in respect to salvation. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as Christ has forgiven you. And Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Of course, to be added to this could be dozens, if not hundreds, of other passages where God makes commands on our emotions. So therefore, we need to obey God with our emotions as well as our thoughts and actions, or as some call it, our affections as well. So with that, there are some common objections that are raised. And I want to address three common objections to this whole idea that we are to obey God with our emotions. The first objection that is commonly raised is this: how can God command my emotions? I can't control how I feel. I can't fight this feeling anymore. As they would say in a pop song, can we? Is that a legitimate reaction? Well, no, that objection puts emotions beyond the reach of sanctification and the biblical commands requiring change. To say that God can't require emotional change, well, he absolutely does. Look at all the commands about it. And it also is limiting God's work of regeneration, part of our salvation. And we cannot do that. 2 Peter 1, 5-6 talks about growing in sanctification. And it says, for this reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, your perseverance godliness. God has given us self-control. We are to work toward self-control, and that is one of the fruit of the Spirit, is it not? The fruit of the Spirit includes self-control. Now, self-control means that we bring our thinking and our emotions into line with what God wants. If you have the Holy Spirit within you, you have self-control. It is a fruit. It is a result. It is what comes from having a Spirit within you. So to say, I have no control, is to say, I don't have the Holy Spirit within me. It is to say, I'm not a believer. So do not say, well, it's nothing that I control. Now, it's not easy, and we'll talk about how do we train our emotions. We need to get them under the lordship of Christ, but it doesn't just come easily. But the fact is, through the power of the Holy Spirit, believers can grow in God-honoring feelings and desires. Ungodly emotions are not beyond his transforming power. Well, a second objection that's often raised is, I cannot be blamed for my anger. I was hungry. I was hangry, as it's commonly said now. Now, I don't know if that's the right illustration to bring right now, as it's just before lunch. Maybe some of you are hangry right now. But to say, well, I was tired when I said that. I was hungry when I said that. So I can't be blamed for that. Well, there's no doubt that there's interaction between our physical bodies and our emotions. There is interaction between the two. And that how we feel can affect our susceptibility, how we feel physically can affect our susceptibility to how we respond emotionally. When we are hungry, we have may have a shorter fuse. It may be harder to rein in our thinking and our emotions, but it is not an excuse. You don't get a pass for yelling at your wife because you're hungry. You don't get a pass for saying something nasty to a friend because you're tired or you're not feeling well. It does make you more susceptible. It does lower your defenses, but you cannot give that as an excuse. We're reminded, or just an illustration of how our physical issues can affect our emotions. We look in 1 Kings where Elijah just finished that scene in Mount Carmel, and you recall that event where he's having water poured on the altar, and the other false prophets can't get a fire going on their waterless altar. Big thing, all these false prophets are killed, but afterwards, Elijah leaves tired, he's hungry, and he's thirsty, and he is feeling discouraged. And that is normal. And what does God do to help revive Elijah at that time? Well, one of the things is he feeds him, and he gives him, so he strengthens him so that he can respond well. So there is definitely a connection between the two. But as I was saying, it's not an excuse either, because no temptation, we're reminded of in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. We do not have to sin, even when we're hungry. Now, wisdom would tell us, okay, I need to be on extra guard. I need to be extra vigilant when I'm hungry. I need to really be more careful with my words because I might be prone to that, or when I'm tired. I think I've heard the counsel given, and I've given this counsel, of couples who are needing to talk through kind of a heavy issue. Don't do it late at night when you're both tired and prone to say something you shouldn't and emotions get out of control. Be wise. Okay, let's have this conversation in the morning. It would not be an excuse to say mean, hurtful, harsh things to one another, even if you're tired. But why not just avoid the situation by having the conversation in the morning? But all that to say, yes, there is the connection between physicality and our emotions, but it's not an excuse. And in fact, where does sin come from? It doesn't come because of our bodies. Our sin comes from what's inside. Mark 7:20-23. Christ says, "It is that which proceeds out of the man is what defiles the man. From within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." So that is where the issue is inside of us. So yes, our bodies can affect our emotional response. And of course, our emotions can affect our bodies as well. We see that interplay in Scripture as well. When David doesn't confess his sin, he is groaning and he's physically weak. In Daniel 8:27, after this disturbing vision that Daniel received, he's exhausted and feels sick for days. And of course, Proverbs 17:22 gives the other side, where a joyful heart is good medicine and a broken spirit dries up the bones, that the joy in the heart will affect your physical body as well. So answering this objection, hey, I can't help what I said, I was hungry or I was tired, is illegitimate, because that's not where sin comes from your hunger or your tiredness. Your sin comes from your heart, and it comes from your thinking and your desires. So again, we need to be extra vigilant when those things happen, but it is not an excuse either. So objection number two addressed. Objection number three, if I do not feel like reading, praying, or attending church, obeying would make me a hypocrite. And this is the example I gave earlier where someone says, well, I'm not going to read the Bible, have devotions because I don't feel like it. I don't want to sin in being a hypocrite. Well, it is wrong. And we said you can have sinful emotions and sinful desires and not wanting to go to the Lord and not wanting to spend time with him and his word and in prayer. That's sinful. That is wrong. It's also wrong by refusing to obey God's commands. I mean, this same illustration can apply to going to church. Well, I don't want to go to church with a wrong heart, so I'm not going to go and worship among God's people. Well, yes, repent of not having that desire, but don't compound it by doing a second sin of disobeying in actions as well. And that's what happens there. A failure to desire obedience should not be compounded by a failure to obey. Two wrongs don't make a right is a common expression, and I think every bit is true in this case. So what do you do then if you don't feel like obeying God? Well, what do I do then if I don't have that desire? Well, then you continue to move forward. Well, I want to, this quote from Mike Riccardi in his book, Sanctification, he makes this point about desires being sinful. In the truest sense, you haven't obeyed until you felt like it, because God commands us not only to behave righteously, but also to be holy. So what's the right response then if you don't feel like it? Well, you confess the lack of sinful desire. You ask God's forgiveness. God, I recognize my lack of love for you right now. And I ask you, God, to forgive me for that. Give me a new heart. And then move forward in obedience in your actions, all the while praying that God would give you that internal desire as well. Full obedience to the Lord includes the right belief, the right emotions, and the right actions. We don't have a license to neglect obedience in our minds, our hearts, or our actions. The solution, when our desires, when our emotions, our feelings aren't there, is repentance. Praise God that he is a forgiving God and that he can change us. He does change us from the inside out. He sanctifies us. So we need to turn to God in those situations. Well, also continuing to look, I want to go to letter C here at understanding emotions better, is understanding where our emotions come from. Understanding how does it work inside of us, in our heart, this mission control center of our lives, how does this interplay work? Where does our emotions come from? Well, it's natural to think that our emotions rise from our circumstances. Well, I know when more emotions come from. When something bad happens to me, I respond certain ways. If someone criticizes me, I get upset. If my child does something disrespectful in public, I get embarrassed. I feel shame. If I'm passed over a promotion or it's given to someone else, I feel envious. My circumstances drive my emotions. That's what we may think, but let me say that's not right. That's not true. What actually causes our emotions is how we're interpreting our circumstances. It's not circumstances that cause our emotions. It's how we interpret those circumstances. So it's not what you're going through, but how you're thinking about what you're going through. And this morning, again, was a good reminder as we looked at Ephesians 4 about the mind. It's our mind that needs to be constantly renewed, our thinking that must be renewed, because it's our thinking about the circumstances that determines our emotions. And I'll give you a very simple example of this. Take college football. I'm a college football fan. I like college football. I went to UCLA, so I'm a big UCLA fan. Any Bruin fans in here? All right, a few out there. Good. Godly people in here. So encouraged to see that. I'm watching a UCLA football game. Say they're playing the other school that happens to be in town here. And it's a close game. And the Bruins are down by 5 points. End of the game, they got the ball, they throw a long bomb, touchdown, Bruins win the game. What's my emotion to that? Well, I'm pretty happy. I'm very happy. I like it when the Bruins win. Now, my unbelieving friend, who's from the other school, no, I'm just not necessarily unbelieving. Let's say a USC fan is watching the same game, and that event happens. What's his emotion? Well, he's kind of bummed out. His team just lost. Not only does he go to the inferior school, but his team lost as well. Sorry. That's not fair. But again, same event. One event happens, two different types of emotions. What's the difference there? It's how we interpreted that event. What was the thinking that was going on in my mind when that event happens? What was the thinking going on in his mind when something like that happens? Now, that's a simple example, but we can think of more serious things as well. How do we emotionally respond? What if someone close to you, a family member, is found to have cancer? Well, one emotional response could be fear. That might happen to me. Or what am I going to do without that person? And fear is the response when you hear that news. Another emotional response might be compassion. You hear that and you're like, oh no, and you're concerned for that relative or friend when you hear that news. Well, it depends on what is your thinking. Where does your mind go when you first hear that information? Now, oftentimes, we are a mix of emotions, and we have some of both swirling around. Some of them are godly, and some are ungodly, and they're kind of mixed up. But we need to recognize which ones are pleasing to God and which ones are not. Or say your friend does not return a text or an email. They're ghosting you. What's your emotion response? Well, one emotional response be, well, I'm angry. How dare he ghost me and not return my text? But someone else, their emotional response might be, oh, I'm concerned. Maybe something happened to him. Maybe he got hurt. Maybe he got in a car accident. It's my emotional response might be different, but it's how I'm thinking about it that changes our emotional response. And we can look at examples of this as well, on how our thinking shapes our emotions. Take in 1 Samuel 17, when Goliath, of course you know, Goliath coming, taunting the people of Israel and the armies, and the response of the Israelite soldiers, what's their emotional response? They're fearful. They're full of dread. It says in verse 17, dismayed and greatly afraid. David comes down, delivering lunch to his brothers. He sees the same thing. What is his emotional response? His response is, how dare he defame the armies of the living God? And he responds with righteous anger and with courage. Same event. One is interpreting it biblically because of right thinking, David, and the others are thinking wrongly, not including God's power, God's strength, in their thinking. So they respond wrongly. In Psalm 46, verses 1 and 2, we read, the psalmist writes, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. The psalmist is writing about the world falling apart around him, but what he says, I will not fear. Because what is he thinking on? He's thinking on God, that God is his refuge. It's not the circumstance that's driving his emotions. Because the normal response to a circumstance as your world's falling apart would be worry, fear, despair. But this isn't what the psalmist thinks. He thinks, no fear, I trust in God. Because his thinking is right. Of course, James 1, when we read about trials and how we respond to trials, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. How is that possible? Emotionally, we don't consider things joy when they're trials, when they're difficulties, do we? But our thinking needs to be right. Consider, that word is to evaluate. Evaluate this in such a way as joy. And then James goes on to explain why you can evaluate it that way, because God is using that for your sanctification. God is working something in your life. So it is your thinking that drives emotions. So if that's the case, if emotions are not caused by circumstances, if emotions are born out of our thinking about the circumstances, to have godly emotions, what needs to change? It's our thinking. It's our minds. And often things happen pretty fast where it's like, well, my emotions just came out so fast that I didn't have time to think about it and respond rightly. And that is why we need to get our thinking right before the situation happens, not after the situation happens. If our minds are always thinking on what is true and right and noble, then our emotional response will instinctively or immediately be one that honors the Lord. But it's how we think about things that determines our emotions. Now, when are emotions good and when are emotions bad? Well, that's important because we can look at some emotions and say, well, that emotion has a proper, there's a good time to have that emotion and there's a bad time to have that emotion. So when is the right time? It's maybe sadness makes sense when we're weeping with another brother who's going through something, another sister in Christ. Weep with those who weep. But if someone has something that we don't have, and we walk around depressed and sad because I don't have the nice car, the nice house, whatever that someone else has, well, that emotion, sadness, in that circumstance is a sinful response. How do we determine when is it sinful, a certain emotion, and when is it godly? Well, first of all, there's the clear commands in Scripture. So that's an easy thing. Okay, well, it makes sense to follow these straightforward commands in Scripture when they're given to us. But we also need to think, secondly, emotions are proper and appropriate when they align with the truth. As we heard this morning, we could capitalize that word truth as well, with the truth being Christ, who is revealed in the world, in the Word. But some examples of that. Romantic love belongs within marriage. Directing it towards another person is sinful. So is it right to have this romantic love for someone? Well, yes, when they're your spouse. But if someone's not your spouse, no, it's a terribly sinful thing. Now, what determines when it's right and wrong? Well, what does the truth of Scripture say about marriage and that relationship? Anger at seeing God dishonored is righteous, but feeling angry because I did not get my own way is sinful. What is driving? What is behind the anger? Well, Scripture makes it clear on when anger is acceptable to God, when it's not. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. Envious over another's possession is sinful, as I mentioned. We can look at also with Jonah. He was very sorrowful in Jonah chapter 4. Because why? Because the Ninevites were repenting. Boy, that was a sinful sorrow, wasn't it? So, but then we also read in the Gospels that Jesus wept. Well, certainly that was a godly sorrow, wasn't it? Because the people were not following the Lord. They were not honoring God, and he wept over their souls. So emotions are proper when they align with the truth. Now, a quick comment on the emotion of disappointment. So it's like, well, if I have really godly thinking, maybe anything that happens to me, for James 1, I know Scripture, James 1, respond with joy, consider all joy. But I'm disappointed things didn't work out, that I got passed over for the promotion, that my car just got totaled. Is that sinful? Huh? You shouldn't be disappointed. Be happy your car just got totaled. No, normal human disappointment can be expected and is not sinful, but that is very much coupled with a trust in the Lord. God, this isn't what I wanted. And yeah, I'm a little disappointed my car got wrecked. But God, I trust. I'm not going to worry. I'm not going to fear. I'm certainly not going to get angry. I'm not going to curse. Because God, I know those one please you. In my disappointment, I'm going to trust in you through this. So how do we evaluate when we feel like emotions are welling up in us and we feel like, well, these aren't God-honoring emotions? Let me give you a series of questions you can ask yourself as you think through this, as you consider, how do I evaluate my emotions in any situation? So the first question, ask yourself is this: what am I feeling? You're in a situation, you're like, I'm feeling very strong emotions right now. Let me evaluate this. Number one, identify your feeling. Even the fact that you're slowing down, you may say, well, this is kind of a dumb question to ask. What am I feeling? What am I, a psychologist to myself, a psychotherapist, self-psychotherapist? Just the act of slowing down and starting to ask yourself this question helps engage your rational brain and not just your emotional response. So it's good to start here. What am I feeling? Secondly, what am I believing about this situation? And here you're taking a step past just how am I feeling, but what am I believing? What is my thoughts, my interpretation of this event? Why am I feeling this way? What am I believing in the situation? Next, what desire or thinking is driving this feeling? What do I think I need right now? And this is similar to the second question, but I may help you evaluate yourself a little better. What am I really desiring? And when I am not getting that desire, how am I processing that? What do I think I need? Third, what would be a biblical interpretation of this circumstance? How should truth about God's character, my own sin, salvation, and God's grace towards others affect my thinking in this? How can I biblically evaluate this? If I think on God's character, that he's in total control, that everything is under his providential care, okay, maybe I don't need to worry right now. Maybe worry is not the proper biblical response. Or, boy, that person did something horrible to me, calls himself a Christian. I can't believe I'm so angry right now. Well, wait a minute. God saved that person. And yes, maybe that person sinned against me, but God has shown grace to him. God has forgiven him and has forgiven me more than I can even understand. How can I not extend grace as well? So what is the biblical interpretation of the circumstance? Next, then, what then is the emotional response that God would want from me? How should I be responding emotionally based off that biblical truth? What then would be the right emotional response? And finally, how can I obey God then in words and actions while praying for him to change my mind? That's assuming that you've identified a sinful emotion. Now, maybe your emotion you identify is, my emotion is matching up with the biblical data. Well, then you can just pray for God's help in the situation, pray for God's work, that you would continue to respond right emotionally. But if you find that, you know what, that anger was unrighteous. And most of the time when we have anger, it's not a righteous anger. How then do you repent and say, God, what emotion would you have me put on? And pray for God to give you that right emotion. But in the meantime, until God gives you that right heart and desire, that emotion, obey him with your words and your actions. It's not an excuse. Well, my emotions are sinful, so I'll sin. No. Obey and pray for God to change our feelings, to change your emotions inside. So now we have a more proper understanding of emotions. I want to look at the fourth and final point here is, how do we train our emotions? Because the questions I just laid out there are an evaluation. When we're in a situation, we respond poorly emotionally, or perhaps we respond well, is great and good, but ideally, our immediate response emotionally is a godly one, that we don't have to repent of bad emotions. How do you get to the point where you respond correct, God-honoring, pleasing emotions when an event happens? How do we train our emotions? Well, the first and very important point under this is examine whether you've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. If you're not a believer, if you're not, have not truly given your life to Christ, maybe you're on the periphery of Christianity. You come to church, you like the people here, they're nice people, good friendships, but you haven't really given your life to Christ. You don't have control. You don't have that fruit of the Spirit self-control that a believer would have. The scripture would say that you are still a slave to sin. It would say in Romans 8 that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. If you have found, boy, my emotions are never in line with God's word, you know what? Maybe God hasn't changed you yet. Maybe you haven't come to faith and repentance and been regenerated by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so that is something to evaluate. Have you been changed? Because if you have been saved, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, in Christ we've become new creatures, that God has changed us and changed us all the way, given us new hearts, which includes new emotions and ability to respond in ways that God, that pleases God. So examine your salvation, whether you're truly saved. Aligning emotions with God's will is impossible without the Spirit's work. Faith and repentance are the necessary first step. Well, secondly, in addition to examining your faith, is pray. Pray that God would sanctify your heart and cause you to respond in emotionally God-honoring ways. Pray that God would do that work in you, that he would change your mind, your thinking would be right. When Paul prayed for the Ephesians in chapter 1, and we see this in so many of Paul's prayers, he's praying that their thinking would be right. And in Ephesians 1:18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. He's praying that their thinking would be transformed, that it would be in alignment with truth so that they would respond rightly in all ways, in yes, words and actions, but also in emotions and attitudes as well. These prayers are a good model, certainly of how we could pray for others, but also how we should pray for ourselves. God, I pray that you would enlighten the eyes of my heart, that you would help me to better understand the hope of your calling and what are the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints. Praying to God, pleading with God that he would transform you and continue to give you new attitudes, new emotions. John Piper speaks to this whole topic in the book, Finally Alive. He says this, my feelings are not God, God is God. My feelings do not define truth, God's word defines truth. My feelings are echoes and responses to what my mind perceives. And sometimes, many times, my feelings are out of sync with the truth. When that happens, and it happens every day in some measure, I try not to bend the truth to justify my imperfect feelings, but rather I plead with God. Purify my perceptions of your truth and transform my feelings so that they are in sync with the truth. That is what we need to do, is certainly go to the Lord. God, help me to see things rightly, to respond in emotionally pleasing ways as well to you. So examine your faith, pray to the Lord. Third, speak to yourself rather than just listening to yourself. In fact, speak to yourself more than you listen to yourself. And this is something that Martin Lloyd-Jones brings out in his book, Spiritual Depression, which I think is helpful. But we see it, he pulls it from Scripture, and it's really Scripture who informs us of this, that though feelings arise quickly, we're not merely to listen to them or wallow in them, but evaluate them and speak biblical truth to ourselves. And the classic passage for this, of course, is Psalm 42, where the psalmist speaks to himself here. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God. I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. We are to hope in God. And so often, we, instead of speaking truth like this to ourselves, we just listen to our emotions and act. It's how I feel and I act. Slow down. What am I feeling? Why am I feeling this? Am I thinking biblically? And then as you do that evaluation, speak that truth to yourself. All right, self, that is a sinful emotion. Start thinking rightly. This is the way to interpret the situation biblically. Let's get on board this train. And God, give me the strength to do this. So we need to speak to ourselves often. And you say to yourself, listen up, self. My perfectly loving and wise God put this situation in my life for a purpose. Stop complaining and stop moping around and start rejoicing that he is using this to build my faith. You got to speak harshly to yourself sometimes. And Lloyd-Jones talks about this too. He says, I grab myself by the collar and I say, self, listen up. This is the right thing here. And that's what the psalmist does. Stop it. Stop despairing, oh my soul. Hope in God. This is how we should be feeling. And we need to often speak to ourselves in that way. It's often what is so necessary to overcome sinful emotions. One more way to train our emotions, and that's to fill our minds with truth. Fill our minds with truth. When we are filled with truth, we are going to interpret situations biblically. Now, what areas do we fill our mind with truth? Well, certainly all of Scripture. I'll name three, but it's woefully inadequate. But three that are brought out in the book I had mentioned, Feelings and Faith by Brian Borgman. These three that he points out is, one, the character of God. Certainly the character of God, be thinking about that. A.W. Tozer famously wrote, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. We need to be thinking rightly about God. He further writes, a right conception of God is basic not only to systematic theology, but to practical living as well. How does this play out? Well, studying God's character, his sovereignty, his providential care, steadies us against worry about the future. Studying God's justice, knowing that God will indeed judge the unrighteous, restrains our anger when we're treated unjustly. We don't need to respond in anger. God's got this. We don't need to take revenge, it talks about in Romans 12. God's going to bring the judgment to them. The study of God results in worship and reshapes our emotional responses. So thinking on the character of God, his love, his power, his sovereignty, his justice, all the attributes of God, we study because we delight in God, but they also have such practical benefits to our thinking every day as well. So fill our mind with truth, the character of God. Also, salvation. Study your salvation. It's said that the gospel is not something that we ever get past. We need to continue to preach the gospel to ourselves every day and be reminded of the truths of the gospel. If we are thinking about the gospel, how we were saved completely by the mercies of God, even though we deserved hell, we respond in gratitude that anything God gives us. We don't respond with discontentment. I deserve hell. I have anything at all? I had a car that was able to get totaled? Thank you, Lord, that I even had that. I know what I deserve. Thinking on our salvation will make us quick to forgive when we remember how much we have been forgiven. Boy, how can we not forgive another person when we know how much worse we have done against God? Thinking on the gospel makes you more patient with others because we recall God's patience with us in so many things. That he was patient with us to draw us to himself as well. And when you think about your riches in Christ, you will be able to come out of times of sadness knowing you were not only redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, you are being held fast by the Father. When we get down because we don't have what we want to have, what we think we should have maybe, let's remember our spiritual blessings. In James 1, it talks about the brother of lowly circumstances is to rejoice in his high position. What high position we have because of Christ in our salvation. So thinking on these things helps train our hearts, our emotions, when situations happen, we'll respond right in our feelings right away. The glory of salvation reinterprets every trial through undeserved grace. Well, a third area we can train our minds with is future glory, thinking on what God has in store for us. So many times in Scripture, we see the right response given when the biblical authors talk about future glory. And Paul, of course, is such an example for us in this. And he goes back and back again and again to, no matter what he's suffering. Paul suffered so much. We read about all the things that happened to him. But he rejoices all the time because he compares it with future glory. Romans 8:18, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. In 2 Corinthians 4:17, momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. He calls it momentary light affliction. There is no way to do that with what Paul went through, being stoned and beaten, unless you're comparing it with the future weight of glory. 2 Timothy 1:12, a passage that was mentioned again today. For this reason, I suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced he's able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Paul says, I am entrusting it until that day. There's going to be a day when God takes me home to be with him. And so therefore, I can suffer these things right now. I can live unashamed because Christ will make things right. So these are some areas to study, to train our minds. Certainly we could add to this. Certainly we need to add to this studying Christ. How did he respond in all situations? Christ was the sinless Son of God, Son of Man, who expressed emotions. Absolutely, and without sin. How did he respond when certain things happened, when people deserted him, when he was beaten? He did not respond in retaliation. 1 Peter reminds us of that. He kept his mouth shut. But in so many ways, study Christ. How did he respond? Study the promises of God. Think on those, and that'll help you respond correct emotionally. So train your minds, constantly renew your mind so that your emotions can then be the way they should be. What a blessing emotions are. What a gift they are. And we thank God for them, but we need to keep them in line, keep them in order, pray that God would continue to transform and sanctify them. If we can't get our thinking right, we can get our emotions right and just enjoy the Lord and rejoice in him. So in conclusion then, Christian godliness is not the absence of emotion. It is the sanctification of our emotions so that we love what God loves, grieve over what grieves him, and rejoice in what brings him glory. And let us just be faithful to follow the great command that Christ has given us. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, and all of your mind. And by God's grace, through the power of the Holy Spirit, that is indeed possible. Well, let me pray, and then I want to give a few minutes for questions. I think we have about 10 minutes or so. God, give us hearts that are totally yours, that are completely yours, that rejoice in what causes you to rejoice. Lord, that we would love what you love, that we would always remember you are on the throne, Lord, and that ourselves are not. God, you have redeemed us by your grace. So we give you praise. Make us more like Christ. We pray in his name, amen. All right, a few minutes for questions before 12:30. Anybody have a question? Or are people hangry? All right, well, I'll be up here for a little bit. But enjoy your day, enjoy your lunch. And I was going to mention a couple resources. I mentioned Feelings and Faith by Brian Borgman. Also, Jonathan Edwards' wonderful work, Religious Affections, is a great book on this. Finally Alive by John Piper is a good book as well. Are just a few of the many resources. All right, have a great day.